The following message was delivered at the 1993 Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference.
Now, those of you who have been a part of the conference from the beginning know that tonight will be our third consideration of what I can only describe as both a majestic but a very intimidating theme, namely the centrality and the glory of preaching. Ever since I knew that that theme would be my responsibility in the public ministry, I have felt in my own spirit drawn by the majesty of the theme and yet driven away by the intimidating nature of that theme. And in the first two messages, I attempted to prove the premise that we shall appreciate the centrality and glory of preaching only as we are convinced from the Scriptures that preaching has been assigned a unique place in the saving purposes of God. In our initial study, we saw that preaching is the primary means ordained by God for the calling of elect sinners unto Himself. And all that we saw from several basic passages in Scripture is epitomized in Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 1:21, in which he tells us that it was the good pleasure of God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. And then in our study last evening, we saw that preaching is a primary means ordained by God for the sanctification and the maturation of the people of God, both individually and in their corporate life as churches or congregations of His people. And that instruction is epitomized in Paul's parting burden to his spiritual son and successor in the work of the ministry, young Timothy, as he writes to him at the end of the second letter, "Timothy, I charge you, preach the word." Now, assuming that these biblical perspectives are understood, appreciated and loved among us, assuming that these very perspectives regulate the life and ministries of the majority of the churches represented here, the question before us tonight and again tomorrow night is this: how can these perspectives regarding preaching be retained, increased, protected, and propagated to the next generation? That is the very essence of the burden of the ministry for tonight and tomorrow night. How can these perspectives with respect to the centrality and the glory of preaching, as rooted in what the Bible says concerning God's unique place for preaching in the calling of His elect and in the maturation of His people, how can these perspectives be retained, increased, protected, and propagated to the next generation? Well, one part of the answer is, of course, that we must cry to the living God, that God who alone can preserve His truth in the hearts of men and His institutions in the earth in any generation, regardless of what has gone before or may follow after. However, while confessing our utter dependence upon God for this retention, increase, protection, and propagation of these perspectives concerning the centrality and glory of preaching, we must ask the question, is there anything we can do Is there anything we must do as a means ordained of God to pursue these noble ends? And my answer is yes. There are things we can and must do by the grace and power of God for this retention, increase, protection, and propagation of these biblical convictions regarding the centrality and the glory of preaching. And the answer that I propose to set before you, that is the answer to this question, how can these perspectives be retained, be increased, protected, and propagated in the next generation, is a twofold answer. First, we who are preachers must earnestly strive to be the kind of preachers whose lives and ministries will most effectively promote the centrality and the glory of preaching. And then the second thing we can and must do is this. We who comprise the membership of our churches must equally and earnestly strive to be the kind of church members who are determined to maintain the centrality and glory of preaching within our churches. Now, it is the first means that I will address tonight, and God willing, the second that I will address tomorrow night. We take up tonight the first part of the answer. We who are preachers must earnestly strive to be the kind of preachers whose lives and ministries will most effectively display the centrality and the glory of preaching. And as I take up this aspect of our concern, I want to say by way of introduction that I have a threefold aim. First of all, I want to issue a challenge to my own heart and to my fellow preachers. I want to issue a challenge with reference to the tremendous responsibility that we bear to be the kind of men and preachers whose lives and ministry will most effectively promote the centrality and the glory of preaching. And then I have a second goal, and that is to attempt to condition or shape the prayers, the expectations, and the appropriate input of the people of God in general. You ought to know what effective biblical preaching is, so that when you are praying for those who minister to you, when you are praying that God will raise up preachers, you will know what it is you have in mind when you are praying. And furthermore, if you are to be a help to those who preach to you that they might be better preachers, you ought to know what good preaching is. One of the young men came up to me last night and very graciously took me to task. He did it in a way that was not cheeky or disrespectful, but took me to task for using a term that I did not explain. And he said, as I've listened to you on tape, I notice whenever you use a term that's not in the ordinary working vocabulary of the ordinary person, you pause to explain it. My own vocabulary's been greatly enriched, but you didn't stop and explain this term. I said, thank you, young man. The next time I use it, I'll pause to explain it. He was helping me to be a better preacher. That's what I'm talking about. And he couldn't do that unless he understood at least viscerally that one of the elements of effective preaching is clarity in the use of our vocabulary. Definition, if we use terms that are unfamiliar to our people. And then my third goal, and here I speak most soberly, is that under the blessing of God, what I have to say tonight may be used of God to create some sanctified, holy ambition among young men who sit in this place, who will begin, if never before, to covet, to prophesy, or to use the language more appropriate from 1 Timothy 3, that you will begin to desire the good work of overseership, no little part of which is the blessed privilege and solemn responsibility of preaching the word. Now, with those goals before us, having reviewed where we have been and marked out the boundaries of where we hope to go, let us plunge into our subject. What kind of preacher is it whose life and ministry will most likely be used of God to promote the centrality and the glory of preaching? My answer has two major divisions. The first touching the life of the preacher, and the second, his preaching. First of all, the preacher whose life and ministry will most likely be used of God to promote the centrality and the glory of preaching is the preacher whose life and general demeanor constitute an evident manifestation of the saving and sanctifying power of the Word of God. I want to repeat that. The preacher whose life and general demeanor constitute an evident manifestation of the saving and sanctifying power of the Word of God, that's the preacher who is most likely to promote an ongoing appreciation of the centrality and the glory of preaching. Preaching will never retain its rightful place in the estimation of the people of God unless those who preach are living examples of the saving and sanctifying power of the truth in which they continually traffic. It is for that reason that the primary and the most extensively described requirement for the eldership is in the realm of a real, balanced, mature, godly character in the person who aspires to the office of an elder. Need I remind you of the familiar words of 1 Timothy 3:1? That anyone who aspires to this office must be blameless. And then in 1 Timothy 3, the apostle gives a specimen description of a blameless life. In Titus 1, 5-9, he does a similar thing. And though the lists are not exactly parallel, the sum and substance of them is this. He describes the man in his Christian character as a man whose life and general demeanor constitute an evident manifestation of the saving and sanctifying power of the Word of the living God. Furthermore, when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, he underscores this principle again and again with respect to their own ministries. Interspersed among the many directives about what they are to do and what they are to say in their official functions as ministers of God and pastors of churches, he again and again emphasizes what they are to be as the living embodiment of their message. For example, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, no sooner does Paul say to Timothy, if you put the brethren in mind of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, Timothy, you must speak forth and remind the people of these certain duties and responsibilities and dangers and other matters relative to Christian faith and life. But then he turns to Timothy himself in verse 7 and says, and exercise yourself unto godliness. In the midst of putting the brethren in mind of these things, make sure that you make frequent trips to the spiritual gymnasium where you yourself, Timothy, are constantly working out in those dynamics that will produce in you greater and greater stature as a thoroughly godly man. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Furthermore, after telling him in verse 11, these things command and teach, with reference to the content of his ministry to others, he now turns again to Timothy and says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe, in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. The emphasis comes through again. Timothy, you must be the embodiment of your message. Let no one think lightly of you because of your relative youth, but let your own manifest, personal, consistent godliness, your own gentle demeanor as a man upon whom the hand of God is resting, not only for ministerial wisdom and competence in ordering the life of the church, but for growing evident personal piety. Neutralize the liabilities of your youth, not by an unnatural bravado, not by trying to act and talk and carry yourself like an old man. Let your godly life shut the mouth of anyone who would say, why, listen to him, he's a relative kid. No, Timothy, he said, so live as the embodiment of all that you are teaching others, that none will have legitimate cause to despise your youth. Verse 16, a similar emphasis. Take heed, pay constant, close attention to yourself and also to the teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself, Timothy. Your own salvation is your first and primary responsibility as a Christian man. Second in order, but second, is your responsibility with reference to those to whom you minister. Chapter 5 and verse 22, again, he has been giving specific directives to Timothy here in the context with reference to elders, and having given these responsibilities to Timothy, he then turns to Timothy himself in verse 22, lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. In the midst of all that you are doing, Timothy, to make sure that the reputation of elders is properly guarded, you're not to receive an accusation against an elder, except it be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. But if the accusation is validated by the witnesses, then that sin rebuke before all that others may fear, make it evident that elders do not have ecclesiastical diplomatic immunity. If they sin, rebuke them before all that others may fear. For they'll reason, if elders step out of the way and they're not exempt, I better behave myself. But Timothy, in the midst of a proper dealing with the sin of the leadership, Timothy, I speak to you, Timothy, don't be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. Let there never come any charge validated by witnesses against you, Timothy. Timothy, no matter who else may turn aside, Timothy, keep thyself pure. Chapter 6 and verse 11, after speaking of the dangers of riches and how many fall prey to those dangers, he pleads with Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Timothy, don't assume that because you traffic in the things of God and in the ministry of the Word of God, you're going to automatically become a more holy man. Timothy, you must track down with a persecuting spirit. That's the sense of the verb. You must track down with assiduity. That is, with tremendous concentration of all of your faculties. Timothy, follow after righteousness. It won't catch up to you and find you a more godly man. You must pursue it. Follow after godliness. Follow after increased faith, love, patience, and meekness. We could go on into the second letter and see, though not as many texts, similar emphases. And then to Titus, a similar emphasis. Titus, tell the old men to do this, the young men to do this, the old women this, the younger women this. But then in the midst of it, he says to Titus in chapter 2 and in verse 7, Titus, in the midst of giving directions to everyone else, Titus, 2 and verse 7, in all things, in every directive to practical godliness that you would impart to others, in all things, showing yourself an example of good works. In your doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Titus, everything to which you call others in the ministry of the Word, by the grace and power of the Spirit, and by the concentration of all of your faculties in the use of the appointed means, Titus, be the embodiment of that to which you call others in your ministry. Now, why is this so crucial? Well, just think for a moment with me. Jesus prays at the right hand of the Father, John 17:17. He prays, among other things, these words, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." The grand instrument of the sanctification of the people of God is the truth of God. Now, if that's so, who among all people should manifest that reality but those who are in closest, most frequent proximity to that word of truth? And who is that but those who are set apart to labor in the word and in doctrine? Who are set apart to earn their living by trafficking in the truth? And surely, if we would create a generation of skeptics with regard to the place of preaching, then let a lower standard of personal holiness be tolerated among us. Let a general demeanor of carelessness be tolerated among us. And we have sown the seeds and cultivated the field to raise a generation who are skeptical with regard to the centrality and the glory of preaching. The first shadowy question marks with respect to the centrality and glory of preaching are not usually cast by a skeptic, an incipient heretic. No, they are cast by the life of a man who believes in and has a practical theology of the centrality and the glory of preaching, but a man who is not himself increasingly manifesting the saving and sanctifying power of the Word. That's where the first gray question mark begins to be inscribed over the centrality and the glory of preaching. It is when the preacher himself ceases to manifest a growing, vigorous, balanced, evident piety. When in his life and general demeanor, the sanctifying influence of the Word is not being patently manifested before the people of God. For in all of these texts, the great emphasis was not on closet piety known only to God, but piety so cultivated that it could be seen before the eyes of the people of God. McShane was not demeaning preaching when he said, "The greatest need of my people is my own growing likeness to Christ." He was not demeaning preaching. He had no low view of preaching. Reading the outlines of his sermons, you see how biblical they were. How homiletically clean they were.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
How homiletically clean they were. How simple. How warm and suffused with the flavor of Christ. And yet he said, "The greatest need of my people is my own growing likeness to Christ." He understood the principle that the centrality and the glory of preaching would not be appreciated by his people unless he, the preacher, was above all other men a living manifestation of the saving and sanctifying power of that very word that he preached. And we are long enough among our people for them to know some of the pockets of our remaining unmortified sin. If they do not behold over a period of months and years some marked progress in the mortification of those pockets of remaining sin, they begin to grow skeptical, not only about our sincerity, but about the validity of what we do when we preach. When they hear in our presence, in lighter moments, patterns of coarse speech that remain coarse and unrefined, when they behold practices of social boorishness and selfishness and insensitivity, and they remain unchanged and perhaps even become more and more manifested with the passing of the years, when they see us insensitive in the interaction with our wives and with other men and women, manifestations of selfishness in socials and in picnics and in informal gatherings in homes, when they see in the nitty-gritty where we should become more and more like the Lord Jesus, sensitive, self-giving, responsive to need, above reproach in our speech, when they do not see in us those indications of an ongoing progress after the pattern of 1 Timothy chapter 4, not a tolerable measure of piety, but "Timothy, be thou an example of pace-setter in piety, in word, in general demeanor, in speech." The preacher whose life and general demeanor does not constitute an evident manifestation of the saving and sanctifying power of the Word of God is the preacher who will not contribute to the thing that is so much upon our hearts in these days, namely the preservation and the propagation of the centrality and the glory of preaching for another generation. In his powerful little book, which I trust will soon undergo a reprint, Henry Fish, who preached in the Newark area with great power and blessing some years ago, in his excellent little book entitled Power in the Pulpit, writes, "It is easy for the minister to appear religious, to speak the language and do the duties and exhibit the feelings of religion when it is merely ex officio, shadowy, mechanical, awful thought, but true. Constant attention to religious subjects in religious offices is liable to induce insensibility. Professional duty becomes one's business, and spirituality in its performance is lost, because engaged in holy things, the minister is esteemed holy, and he persuades himself he is holy, and so lives on in his way, forgetting that a holy office does not make a holy man. Forgetting that he may be spiritual in his pulpit and not in his closet. Forgetting he may be the keeper of others' vineyards without keeping his own. Forgetting it's easier to declaim against sins in others than mortify sins in himself. Forgetting that he may be the instrument of grace to others, and yet he himself be lost. Let ministers take heed to these things. Let the startling language of Dr. John Owen ring in their ears. He that would go down to the pit in peace, let him obtain a great reputation for religion. Let him preach and labor to make others better than he is himself. And in the meantime, neglect to humble his heart, to walk with God in a manifest holiness and usefulness. And that man will not fail of his end, namely, to go down into the pit, self-deceived. Oh, my brothers, I plead with you this night, and surely this head is worthy of an entire series of sermons in itself, but I plead with you, if your heart yearns and burns, and if your prayers are focused upon this great concern, Lord, preserve in our churches and increase in our assemblies when we are in our graves, and raise up for this next generation a people who are committed to this great and glorious truth of the centrality and the glory of preaching as an instrument of God in his saving purposes. If that burden and that prayer is not joined to the commitment that whatever else we do, by the grace of God, we shall become more and more manifestly godly men in all of the nitty-gritty of practical, balanced, multifaceted godliness. If that commitment is not there, my brethren, then we have cursed the next generation. But then, in the second place, the preacher that would be under God an instrument to promote the centrality and glory of preaching must not only be one whose life and general demeanor constitute an evident manifestation of the saving and sanctifying power of the word, but the preacher whose preaching is increasingly marked by those qualities most generally owned of God for the realization of his saving purpose. That's the preacher whose ministry will contribute to the maintenance, to the preservation, and the propagation of these things for another generation. The preacher whose preaching is increasingly marked by those qualities most generally owned of God for the realization of his saving purposes. And why do I say increasingly marked? Because of Paul's emphasis again to Timothy. No preacher is ever to coast. Paul says to Timothy in verse 15 of chapter 4 in his first letter, be diligent in these things, give thyself wholly to them, that your progress may be manifest unto all. Not only is his progress in grace as a holy man to be manifest unto all, but his progress in gifts as a Christian minister is to be manifest unto all. And so I've used the word increasingly marked by those qualities generally owned of God for the realization of his saving purposes. And I want to address that kind of preaching as I have the time, and I can only be suggestive under three headings: the content of the preaching, or what is preached, the manner of the preaching, or how it is preached, and the disposition of the preaching, why it is preached. First of all, then, the content of the preaching, or what is preached. What is the content of the preaching most frequently owned of God for the accomplishment of the calling of his elect and the maturation of his people individually and corporately? For we said it is in that we see the wisdom of God instituting the centrality of preaching, and in that we see its glory, the grand instrument of God to save and to sanctify his people. Well, as we look into the scriptures and as we read the history of the church and the biographies of servants of God, we see that the preaching most frequently owned of God to accomplish that saving purpose through preaching is marked by a certain content, by a certain manner, and by a certain disposition. With respect to the content, let me say just these several things, and this is not comprehensive. It is only selective, and at that, cursory. It must be pervasively biblical. That is, the content, whatever else we say about it, will never range far from this blessed book. It won't be like the man who said, this is my text. He read it, and he said, now I do not know if my text and I shall meet again before the end of the sermon. Now, if he meant by that the text was suggesting a theme, and he was going to open up the theme from many other passages, that may be a legitimate way to preach. But if he meant your contact with this book may or may not be renewed throughout the sermon, the best thing you could do, if you knew that's what he meant, and he made it plain that's what he meant, and as he began to, quote, preach, it's clear that's what he meant, the kindest thing you could do for your own soul is to get up and quietly walk out, and not just to go to the bathroom to return. Stay out. And let any man know who occupies a so-called Christian pulpit that if he's going to have your ears, then the content of what he gives to you must be pervasively biblical. It is God-breathed scripture that is profitable in the manifold way that Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3. Verses 16 and 17, Timothy, as you go about your ministry, you must never forget that all scripture is literally breathed out of God. It is the breath of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that you, Timothy, God's man in God's place, doing God's work, that you may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Timothy, know your Bible. Be soaked in your Bible. And Timothy, when you minister as a man of God, whatever else your messages have in them, whatever they may not have in them, Timothy, let them be full of God-breathed scripture. For that and that alone is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, which is in righteousness. In Ephesians 6:17, Paul says, it is the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword which the Spirit wields to cut into the hearts of men and lay them bare that they might see what they are in the sight of God? It is the sword of the Spirit identified as the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that it is the word of God which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is the word of God described by the prophet Jeremiah as a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It is the word of God which is a fire that burns. It is the word which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. The blessed man is the one who meditates in the law of God day and night. The man with clean hands is the man who can say, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20 and verse 27. And so with respect to the content of what is preached, it must be pervasively biblical. But secondly, it must be exegetically accurate. That is, a man must not do what Paul said he did not do in 2 Corinthians 4:2. Speaking of his own ministry, the apostle said this with a good conscience, as we have received this ministry, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. It's possible for men to have their Bibles open and their Bibles lifted, but to be handling the Word of God deceitfully. Or to handle it as Peter says, the propagators of error handle it. He says, the ignorant and the unstable, 2 Peter 3:16, rest, they twist. That word means to put on a torture rack and stretch. They take the scriptures, they use the form of scriptural language, but they twist it and stretch it and wrench it out of its plain and God-given sense. When I say exegetically accurate, all I'm trying to do is express in human words what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do thine utmost, Timothy. Do thine utmost, Timothy. Give yourself with constant endeavor and incessant labors, Timothy, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who has no just cause to be ashamed in the presence of God now as you speak in his name, or in that day when you give an account to him of the stewardship of your ministry. Timothy, do your utmost to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, cutting a straight course in the word of truth. That is, handling the word of God with accuracy, using the scriptures for the intention with which God gave them to us, using them in a way that lets scripture be its own infallible interpreter, its own best illustrator, and its own most powerful enforcer. I say to you of a rising generation, don't be deluded because the guy in the pulpit makes you feel like he's a nice guy. He really knows me. He understands me. He really empathizes with me. Well, that's all well and good. But before you get carried away, ask yourself this question. Does he open up this book? And does he bring me into direct contact with this book? And when he says this passage means this, with the book open in my lap and in prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit and with a sanctified sense of spiritually critical analysis, does he convince my judgment in the spirit of dependence on the Holy Ghost with my Bible on my lap that what he says the text means, it does indeed mean that? You see, laziness before sweet men in the pulpit is the open sluice gate to heresy and error. Nice guys in the pulpit and lazy people in the pews open the door for heretics. No, the preaching that God will own to perpetuate the things we've come to love will not only be pervasively biblical, it will be exegetically accurate. Thirdly, it will be practically and religiously applied. And by that I mean the applications will come home to the matter of your conscience. It will bring you into contact with God at the ethical level, at the level of the claims of God over you, whether those claims are for increased and intensified worship and praise and gratitude and thanksgiving, or whether it's in the realm of conviction and awareness of sin and failure and the necessity of renewed repentance, whether it's in the area of enlarging the understanding of your duty when I say it must be practically and religiously applied. All I'm saying is that the Bible must be used for the purpose for which the Bible was given. All God-breathed scripture, Paul says, is profitable not only for teaching, not only to set before us the objective revelation of the mind and will of God concerning the issues it addresses, but it is profitable as well for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, for training in a life of practical righteousness. And any preacher that doesn't bring the Word of God home to that place where conscience functions and brings you into direct contact with God, his claims, whether I say of the more positive and delightful sort, or whether of the more painful sort, and everything in between, the end of our dealings with this book is that we might have dealings with the living God. And if God does not come riding forth into our hearts and consciences on the wings of his word, something is wrong with us, or with the preaching, or with both. You remember the apostle again in that 1 Corinthians 14 passage, setting forth the primacy and the priority and the desirability of prophecy above the other gifts. He says, if all prophesy and the unbeliever or the unlearned come among you, what will happen? The word of God will enter the theater of his religious consciousness. It says the thoughts of his heart will be laid bare, and he, falling down, will cry out, God is of a truth among you. What happens? Through the ministry of the word, men are addressed at the level of their dealings with God. That's the issue. That's been one of the hallmarks within our churches and in the fellowship that has emerged, represented in a conference like this. Whatever there may be of legitimate areas of differing perspectives on a number of things, one thing is common, at least to my knowledge, in every one of the churches that for any length of time has committed itself to the perspectives we hold dear, and that is that there is pointed, applicatory, conscience-stinging preaching as an integral part of our experience. That's because scripture was given for that purpose. Or if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, taking in whole sections of Old Testament history. Why was that history given? Well, if you read the books of some men, you would think the history of Israel was one long, intricate, typological puzzle. That behind every rock and under every single grain of sand in the wilderness, and behind every tree in Canaan was a type of this, that, or the other. But we read in 1 Corinthians 10 that the account of those wilderness wanderings have this as one of their primary purposes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And if any preacher is taking you through the wilderness wanderings and does not construct out of that data of real history, space-time history, once he's laid out the facts, he is to construct arrows aimed at your conscience to admonish you to beware of the sins that became the occasion of the judgment of God upon them." The content of the preaching, pervasively biblical, exegetically accurate, practically, religiously applied, and fourthly, it must be reasonably structured. 1 Corinthians 14:9 says,